Well, it's a joy to be back in the pulpit, and we're continuing on in what we have surely labeled highlights from Hebrews. And this evening, we're going to work our way through Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. And for those of you who like titles, I've titled this message, The Tale of Two Mountains. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we dive into the Word. Father God, your Word is amazing and complete and lacks nothing. And your Word has a tendency many times to give us pictures, to help us in our inabilities to understand what it is you want us to know. And so, Lord, I pray this evening that our eyes would see and our ears would hear what you have for us from this section of Scripture today. We ask these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And I just would be remiss if I didn't say, and I think you guys would agree, that this book, this volume that we have that we entitle Hebrews, is really an incredible book. And quite honestly, collectively, in the messages that we have done from this book, we've only really scratched the tip of the iceberg. It really is a remarkable reflection of what we have in Christ, and Christ is seen all over the pages of Hebrews. This little letter, and especially chapter 12, teaches us, and it shows us, and it helps us to know that we indeed are in a race. If you remember back in chapter 12, in verses, the first couple verses, it tells us specifically that we're in a race, and how we are to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so we know that this indeed is a race, and it is a race of utmost importance. It is a race also that is extremely difficult. It is a race that takes discipline and training to run. We have to learn how, in many instances, to pace ourselves, if you will. It is a strenuous struggle of a race. Because this race is a race that challenges us. It beckons us to run the race wisely, knowledgeably, sensibly, to run using wisdom. Not just so we can say that, well, I finished that one and get the 5K sticker for the back of your car, or the 26.2 mile little circle so you can stick that on there. It is a race that is long. It is a race that is arduous, and it takes us all of our years to complete it. So the author of Hebrews challenges us to run with purpose, excuse me, and to run to win. If you think with me for a moment, think of the seal that John Calvin used. It was a hand that would hold a burning heart, and it symbolized the purpose of his life. He said it this way, "I give thee all, and I keep nothing back for myself." If we ran with Calvin's commitment, with that kind of purpose and dedication, How far would we be down the narrow road of Christ-likeness or sanctification? Those are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to be about running hard. Now, before we get into the text today, I want to refresh your memory by taking us to several passages in the Old Testament. The first is in Exodus 19, and I'm just going to read these, and so you don't have to be fumbling around in your Bibles unless you want to. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 22, and it says this. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it with fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down," and said, "Warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them will perish. Also, let the priests come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." And then in the next chapter, in Exodus 20, it reads this way, starting in verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it reads this way in verses 11 and 12. "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness and clouds and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice." And then lastly, from Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now my purpose in reading those sections of Scripture was to give us a sample of what the people understood and saw and felt on Mount Sinai. Now, if you look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 12, and follow along with me, I want to read those verses once again. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. And I would have you note, as you work our way through these verses, the term "and" is seen numerous times. So beginning in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and the blast of the trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. It was so terrible in the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The author here in this little section of Hebrews shows us a clear and amazing contrast. First, he brings up this place, Sinai, the wilderness place where some had wandered under the old covenant. And then he speaks and transitions to those in the new covenant. The difference between Israel and Moses at the great Mount Sinai, the place where they met God, the God who divided the sea for them so that they could escape from captivity in Egypt, that gave them water from rocks in the desert, that fed them in the wilderness. That benevolent and mighty and awesome God. And it was a mountain that was associated with the place that God spoke to Moses when the old covenant was instituted. But this is not what we think of, because when we think of the covenant of laws, when you read back through those laws, they were indeed a covenant of fear. They were a covenant of judgment. And at times, they were a covenant that said, do this or surely you will die. That's a different kind of arrangement than we have today, right? If you think, well, I need some kind of illustration of that, remember Uzzah. The Ark of the Covenant is going to fall to the ground, and God said, don't touch it. And even the priests had to stick poles through the things to carry it, right? And here's old Uzzah thinking he's doing something great, and he stops the Ark of the Covenant from falling on the ground, and God strikes him dead. Don't touch that. Things have changed. We today come to a different mountain. We have a new encounter with him at Mount Zion, the city of the living God, he calls it. And so as we dig into this section of Scripture, we're going to see the contrast of these two mountains. And I just would have you know that there are two thoughts here in two sentences in the Greek text. They are lengthy sentences for sure, but only two, and so we have 2 points today. And I know I see a few smiles that there's only 2 points today, but, and there's always a but, right? But what at first glance you don't realize or pick up on is that each of these points has 7 descriptors underneath the point, underneath each point. So each one, as we go, help us to understand what we're looking at. They are separated, each one of them, with the word and I asked you to make note of that previously, but make note of that in your Bible when you go back through this section and read it. Make sure you underline or highlight those ands somehow, because they are giving us a mountain of information. No pun intended. But they give us a perfect balance to the text. 7 here, 7 there. And both sections begin with the same verb driving the sentence. In verse 18, it says, you have not come. There's the verb, prosurkamai, not come. And in verse 22, you have come, prosukamai, the same verb. The author does that to develop and extend the contrast between the assembled Israel at Mount Sinai to meet God in verses 18 through 21 and the Old Covenant, and then the New Covenant and their encounter with Him that occurs at Mount Zion. And as he states, the city of the living God in verses 22 through 24. And I would note that in some ways, as we work our way through this sentence, we can see the author will walk us back in the book of Hebrews through a number of phrases and concepts that he's already discussed. Some I'll mention, some of them I won't, but you may pick up on those as we move ahead. So what is it in this contrast that we have? Listen, number one, you have not come to a mountain, and that's Mount Sinai. Number two, you have come to a mountain, and that's Mount Zion. The first sentence pictures when the people, all of Israel, gathered at Mount Sinai, and they were confronted with the awesomeness of God. Think with me in your mind's eye of Moses hearing directly from God himself in the thunder, in the smoke, in the lightning, the whole mountain shaking. So much so that the people at the foot of the mountain trembled. All that we read in Exodus 19:20, Deuteronomy 4. In fact, even Moses, who was the closest to God, we could probably say, verse 21 here in the text tells us, Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. These Old Testament passages should stir us as believers up. Let me throw out some questions to you. When you have time your quiet time, what do you think about God? What comes to mind? Is He still this mighty God? Is He still Creator? How big is your God anyway, I could ask. Marie and I happened to sing that old song, My God is so big, so great, and so strong, and so awesome, mighty. What is it? Anyway, you know that song. But do we really believe that? We sing songs like that to our kids, but do we take that into our lives? Does that press upon our hearts and minds as we think about this great God? Our God is an awesome God. So verse 18, our author wants us to think of the members of the community, his people, Israel. And first off, they, Israel, had come to a mountain that cannot be touched. In other words, it was a real mountain, but because of God's presence, remember back to Exodus 19, He lays out their specific requirements. Some had to consecrate themselves. Some had to set themselves apart by washing, other restrictions. Because God was about to demonstrate His inconceivable holiness and mightiness. And no defiled sinner could ever even touch that part of a mountain. None could. Not even an animal, right? Because they were unclean before a mighty, holy God. And then in verse 18, in rapid fire succession, he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. and to a blazing fire and to darkness and to gloom and to whirlwind. So he mentions fire, darkness, gloom, this whirlwind. Some translations have a tempest. It means a sudden storm or even a cyclone or a tornado. Likely here, the meaning is a windstorm. All these things speak to the reader about the visualness of this sight that they saw when they came to the mountain. What you can see with your eyes. We get that. The terms make that point to us. So they come to this mountain of fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, a storm, all around. And that's exactly the way Deuteronomy 4:11 reads. It's interesting that term gloom can mean a number of things, but the main meaning is utter darkness. It's used of the netherworld in certain Old Testament writings. So what he's saying is, I want you to visualize this, think about this, but I want you to think about it in a way that's filtered, because the gloom is so heavy that all of those things are filtered through this gloom that they're looking through. Taking away some of that visual emphasis, probably to protect them. Five things to visualize, things that the sense of sight will pick up on, and it's filtered by the gloom that was there. It helps us to think of the graphic or optical side of things, what was in sight just in front of them. And it depicts how majestic and limitless and inspiring and powerful God is. Even how terrifying God is. So five things that are visual. Then in verse 19, he says, and to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. He goes from what you can see to what is heard. He talks about a blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. The author moves us from what is visible, the realities that God displayed there to his people, to the audible, the things that now they can hear with their ears. Easy to hear portions. So the things they saw moved them to fear, and now to add to that or to pile on to the things that they saw that frightened them, now he's adding in things that you can hear that are going to scare them. Adds to the horror, the trepidation, the panic of how great and mighty this God is. How much more than a human being this God is. So they hear. And what is it that they hear? They hear the sound of, the NASB says, trumpet. It's really a ram's horn, literally, which in that day was a call to war. And what does that do? That adds and piles onto the fear that they're feeling. Suddenly there's a call to war in our midst. Adding to the anxiety of the people. And you can note Exodus 19:13 for an example. Or for us, it would be like all of a sudden, if we're sitting in here and we hear the tornado siren go off, right? It adds a level of fear to what you're thinking. So they hear the call to war through the trumpet, through the ram's horn. And it doesn't end there. Finally, they hear the sound of words. They are God's words. Frightening words, alarming words, startling words, fear-provoking words. So much so that they begged that no further word be spoken to them. I mean, are we getting the picture, right? Put yourself at the foot of that mountain. The accumulative visual and auditory combination of this theophany, this great God of ours, heightened by fear and the unimaginable God that is now speaking. Does God have that effect on you yet? And what's the response? They begged. The word, the Hebrew word means to implore. It has a sense of powerlessness. They begged. We have nothing here. There's nothing we can do. Please don't even speak to us anymore. There are numerous commentators who now say it is that Israel rejected the message. And I would say this is a wrong understanding. They were only asking God to no longer address them personally. In fact, and you can check this out later, Scripture commends them for the way that they responded. And you can go and read Deuteronomy 5, 28 through 30. One commentator put it this way: the flow of the argument shows that the issue is their fear when confronted by this awesome God or theophany. Beloved, this vision that they saw and the things that they heard shook them to their very core. The God of Sinai is a God that truly should be feared. He is indeed a God of judgment and punishment. And Sinai represents that old covenant. And this mountain represents the fear of judgment. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to the readers, remember the title, Hebrews, right? He's saying to the readers of this book, Hebrews, do not go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the covenant of law and fear and judgment and death. I'm going to turn over to Hebrews 3 just for a second and read a passage to you. The writer of Hebrews has given warnings to us before. There he says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's telling these readers, beware, be warned. Don't fall back into the old ways that you came from. Paul describes these old ways as a ministry of death in letters engraved on stones in 2 Corinthians 3:7. So to stand at this mountain, to stand under the judgment of this perfect and infinitely holy God, was to stand condemned. No man can meet the demands that God places on us in the old covenant. Always keep a remembrance of Hebrews 10:31, where the writer of Hebrews there said it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, so terrifying that Moses, his chosen subject, is filled with fear and trembling at this sight. This is the same man that had a desire at one point to see God, remember? And God said, well, you can't see my face. I'll shove you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and you can look at my back. How different. It was so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am filled with fear and trembling. Behold, saints, that is Mount Sinai. That is the old covenant. No one can live up to the charge that the old covenant gives to individuals. And so the author then transitions us to where we have come. If you go down in this section, in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion. The contrast here is shocking. As the first descriptors were, these are in their own way also shocking. He tells us this place, Mount Zion, is the dwelling of light rather than darkness and gloom. It is a place of assurance rather than fear. It is a place of glory rather than trembling. That's what we have in the new covenant. This place of the new covenant, a better covenant, as it says in chapter 8 in verse 6 of Hebrews. Well, why Mount Zion? Well, you remember Mount Zion is the place where David conquered the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 9. And there the ark was placed, the ark of the covenant on the mount. And they considered this place the special dwelling place of God. You can see Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. And it was later moved by Solomon to the site of the temple. And the entire city became known as Zion, or what we know now as Jerusalem. And it's the place where the law started being observed. And those things that are on the mind of the author and the spirit who are moving our writer to write. Sinai was untouchable, but not Zion. We can come. Sinai indicated law, and Zion symbolizes grace. The old covenant, the law, hits us in the face with commandments and judgments and condemnation. But Zion is the opposite. It shows us grace and forgiveness and atonement and salvation. The next descriptor is, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. It's interesting that Hebrews 11, this is the city that Abraham was looking for in verse 10 of Hebrews 11. It says, the city which foundation was an architect and builder is God himself. So it is called the city of the living God, which again shows us his wondrous and powerful presence here. It also gives it a status unlike any other. And that's where he calls his people to worship. The whole idea here has the concept of a sanctuary, a place of worship. One author likened it to Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is here with God. And he elaborates further in the statement, again, back in 22 and 23. He says, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly. Myriads of angels. This term myriads, this Greek term translated, can mean 10,000 times 10,000, or an innumerable number, an unlimited number. I think the ESV here has a great translation when it says it this way, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The Greek word here means, rather than a general assembly, it means a festive celebration, a large religious festival. The term is only used here in the New Testament. So all you ESV guys and gals can finally chalk one up. You got one right. We need to note that this is a place of joy and celebration, and it stands in sharp contrast to Mount Sinai, where there was fear and terror and darkness. That's what the Israelites saw and heard and felt at Mount Sinai. This points to the heavenly joy and worshipful celebration and the final rest of the people of God. But he doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 22. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Amazing passage of Scripture. It indeed is a place and to the General Assembly and to the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is a great passage of Scripture. He calls them out, the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Many different understandings of this little phraseology here, and I think the key is, indeed, that they are enrolled in heaven. When they look around Scripture, for this concept, enrolled in heaven, or a heavenly book, is found in numerous places, like the words of Jesus in Luke 10:20, where it says, "But rejoice that your names are enrolled in heaven." Or Philippians 4:3, there's the same inference there. I love Revelation 21:21 through 27. At the end of verse 27, it says, "Whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And I think also of Romans 8:17, and it says there, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that they may be glorified with him." Verse 29 says, "So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." That is our Savior. The author is telling us we have come into a community and into a membership of citizens in heaven. We should sing the hallelujah chorus right now. Next under the Scriptures, which says, "And to God, the judge of all." On Mount Zion, we can come into God's own presence in a new way. This is really an incomprehensible concept to a Jew or to the Jewish person. Why? Because he knew only the God of Sinai. And what's significant? Well, you recall at Jesus' crucifixion, and Caleb will be getting into this, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Luke 23:45. So the way into God's presence forever was opened up for those who trust in the atoning work of the crucifixion. To come into God's presence at Sinai was to die. To come into the presence at Zion is to live. Revelation 21:3 and 4 tell us exactly that. Moreover, our author now turns to speak of those who will enjoy the presence of God in this heavenly city at the end of verse 23, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, he says. Hebrews uses this expression to refer to faithful men and women under both covenants who have died, but now inhabit the heavenly city that was the goal of their pilgrimage. And you can look back in chapter 11, verses 10, 13 through 16, in Hebrews 13, 14. They are described as made perfect. And here it indicates that nothing is lacking in their relationship with God. Compare that to Sinai. And the verb, made perfect, has already been used. It says in 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Perfected, that's the term here. We are perfected. The description of righteousness here adds to the force of the declaration. We now are perfect, made perfect. Let me add, the term righteousness or righteous needs to be understood in light of Hebrews' earlier passage and the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 and in 10:38, where he says, he makes it clear that the righteousness are those whose lives are directed by faith that God approves. And again, that's 11:4. This certainly includes faithful men and women under the Old Covenant as a listing of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But the righteous relates to Christian believers, those who have come by faith into a relationship with Christ himself, the firstborn. Just as our author also includes himself when he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved in 10:39. The final 2 points the author makes in Hebrews 12:24, where he says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, we've discussed this point when we looked at Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, so I will attempt to limit my comments here. But I will state, as he did in chapter 8 of Hebrews, that this is a better covenant based on better promises. You can check Hebrews 8, 6, 9, 15, and then when Dave Bishop ever gets around to preaching Galatians chapter 3, 19 through 20, make sure you listen to that. In addition, we should note here, the writer also uses the name Jesus. Why does he do that here? So that the reader can relate to his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. And that's Hebrews 1:3, right? We all remember that. It's sitting now at the right hand of God the Father. The author is stating that they came to Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant, and to his sacrificial death by which the covenant was sealed. Jesus is the mediator, as though offering himself the reason and basis for their entry into this joyful heavenly gathering on Mount Zion. Again, you can check Hebrews 8:6. So don't fall back on Moses. Jesus is now the mediator between God and man. That's what he's telling these Hebrews and those of us who think, well, maybe they did have it right. Finally, he gives us another descriptor, the last of those, where he says, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It is of this blood that some will not speak any longer, and it's sad, because it is his blood that we find his atoning work. One author said it this way, the atoning blood through which we have redemption, and then quotes Ephesians 1:3. 7. Through his blood we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And by which all who formerly were far off have now been brought near. Ephesians 2:13. What an amazing gift, this atoning blood. Spurgeon said it this way, the sprinkled blood had significance in these areas. Atonement. 30 pages on that. Purification. 30 pages on that. Sanctification. 60 pages on that. And then, to add to that, the areas of acceptance and access to God himself. 120 pages on that. We'll forego that today. What he's saying is that it is a full and comprehensive reality, the blood of Christ. Because it does include atonement and purification and sanctification and acceptance and our access to God the Father, the mountain shaker, God. And he says, he continues, the sprinkled blood of Jesus far surpasses the sacrifice of Abel. We saw that previously in Hebrews chapter 4. Here he speaks of better than the blood of Abel. So think on this. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God because it was offered in faith, but it had no atoning power. Not even for Abel, much less anyone else. Jesus' blood is significant. It will cleanse the sins of men for all time. It gives us peace with the mountain shaker God. Amen. So we do not need to be fear. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness. All who trust that blood sacrifice can be free. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth and or things in heaven. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. So today, let me wrap up with this. We have seen 7 descriptors for each of these 2 mountains in this picture that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. In summary, one writer put it this way, and I thought it was very good, well done. Mount Sinai is darkness, but Zion is hope. Mount Sinai is gloom, but Zion is joy. Mount Sinai is terror, but Zion is comfort. Mount Sinai is fear, but Mount Zion is victory. Mount Sinai is trembling, Mount Zion is confidence. Mount Zion is inaccessible, Mount Zion is accessible to all who believe in Christ. Mount Sinai is forbidding. Mount Zion is inviting. Mount Sinai had Moses as a mediator, a mere man. Mount Zion has Jesus, the Son of the living God, as its mediator. Mount Sinai is a conditional covenant. Mount Zion is a new and better covenant. Mount Sinai is the law of Moses. Mount Zion has the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ our Lord. One big question is, which do you choose? Laws to follow with judgment in the end? Or a Savior that bids you come
to a place of hope and joy and peace and reconciliation. That's what he offers. So as you run this race, believer, do not look back at what was Sinai. Look ahead. Look forward at what we have coming. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul put it this way, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. According to one pastor who was at Spurgeon's bedside when he was close to death, on his deathbed, Spurgeon whispered these words, "My theology has become very simple. It consists of four words. Jesus died for me." And that's the confession for all real believers, right? Amen. In closing, let me read these words, penned by one beloved pastor. They're in your notes. For every man, the choice is the same, whether we are Jew or Gentile, to try to approach God by our works is to come to Sinai and to discover that our works fall short and cannot save us. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, to trust the atoning blood of Jesus Christ is to come to Zion, where our heavenly high priest will mediate for us and bring us to the Father, where we find reconciliation, peace, and eternal life. If you have come to Zion and received all its blessings, it is inconceivable that you would want to hold on to Sinai in any way. End quote. Let me pray for us. Father, there's so much here to think about, so much to work our way back through, so much in this passage that we have certainly not wrung it completely dry. But Father, we're grateful to you for this remarkable passage of Scripture, for its balanced view of the old covenant that was and the new covenant that is for believers. We look forward and upward to the future with you. Lord, if there's someone here in this audience that doesn't really have this hope, we pray to you, Lord, to move in their hearts so that they too may rest in the time they need and find eternal life on a bed of saving grace. We pray this for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.